Now, in our studies in Acts, we've seen a repeated pattern. Church grows and it's persecuted. Church expands and the devil tries to stop the growth. Now, last week we saw it with this division over the distribution of food to widows. Apostles, they handled it very well, and the situation caused the church to be strengthened. And Luke tells us that the outcome was that the word of God spread. There were a number of disciples in Jerusalem. They increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, Luke follows on from this and records more persecution. And we're introduced to a man named Stephen. Now, he was one of the seven who was appointed to oversee the ministry of food distribution to widows. He's a man, he's full of faith, we're told. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 tells us he's a man of God's grace and power, which meant he could do great wonders and miraculous signs amongst the people. He's a man who's equipped to do the work God has called him to do and has caused others to take notice. So in verse 9, we're told that opposition arose, surprise, surprise, from members of the synagogue of the freemen, or as it was called, the Jews of Cyrene and Alexander, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. Now, these men, we're told, began to argue with Stephen, but they couldn't stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. Now, it's an absolute myth that spirit-filled, godly Christians are assured of safety, security, and prosperity. Stephen proves that this is true. We'll see in a moment, opposition arose and it resulted in Stephen being stoned to death. God, allowed a man like Stephen to die, to have his life cut short. And there are many godly Christians who are under attack. They're not assured of their safety and security, and certainly they don't have prosperous bank accounts. No, these religious leaders, though, went after Stephen in a big way. They tried arguing. It didn't work. He was too skilled for them. And when you argue with someone and you're losing rather badly and you don't like what they're saying, you either have to walk away or you resort to dirty tactics. Now, these guys weren't going to back down, so they went for the underhand tactics. They secretly persuaded some. They stirred up the elders. They produced false witnesses to testify against Stephen. Now, what's their beef? What's their accusation? Well, they have twofold charge against Stephen. Firstly, that he speaks against Moses by speaking against the law. So he's accused of saying that Jesus will change the custom of Moses. And then secondly, they charge Stephen for speaking against the temple. And they charge him with saying that Jesus will destroy the temple. And so effectively they're saying, Stephen, you're a blasphemer. Now, to make matters worse, this court was the very same group of people that convicted Jesus and sentenced him to death. So Stephen may as well have run the undertaker and asked him to dig the grave. He's about to be the victim of a kangaroo court. And faced with all this, Stephen speaks very courageously in a very skilled defence of the gospel in chapter 7. And even more amazing was the fact, as was told in verse 15, that all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, what are we to kind of make of all that? We do have similar occurrences in Scripture. For example, Moses, when he comes down the mountain after spending time with God. Now, that's interesting, given that Moses is tightly linked in with all these accusations. Then we have Jesus on the mountain where he was transfigured. What we can say is that instead of reflecting the ugliness and the horror of these accusations, God poured forth his grace and loveliness. And the words for me, especially, I think, of Psalm 27 come to mind as well. When the psalmist says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." So the high priest asks Stephen, he says, are these charges true? And Stephen gives this long and detailed explanation beginning at verse 2 all the way down to verse 53, which we'll look at in a moment. But I first want to look at the result of this speech. So in verse 54, we're told that when they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. Verse 57, at this they covered their ears and they yelled at the top of their voices and they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Now a preacher knows when he's in trouble, when his congregation begins to frown at him. But he knows he's in serious trouble when they grind their teeth at him. But that didn't worry Stephen. Remember, he's full of the Spirit, he's full of boldness and zeal for the Lord Jesus. He's a brave ambassador for Christ. Stephen knew that their actions were illegal, immoral, and that they didn't care one iota. Now, from what we can determine, they probably took him outside the city where witnesses would repeat the charges, then they would throw him down an embankment, and they cast great stones at him. And the same thing happens today. Plenty of missionaries who go to foreign countries and they're killed for this sort of thing. Why does God allow it to happen? Well, because it's all part of his plan. Why did God allow this to happen to Stephen? Well, for a number of reasons, but primarily the one being that God was trying to teach these people a lesson. And the lesson is found in Stephen's speech, which is where we're going to focus. It's a very long speech, it's an important speech, and it has two themes. The first is that God in the past has raised up a number of leaders who the Jewish people failed to recognize. God's deliverers are being constantly rejected by Israel. And surprise, surprise, they've now rejected Jesus. So let's look at the evidence for that. Exhibit 1, Joseph. Verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him into a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and so he made him ruler over Egypt and all its palace. And remember what happens at the end of the story of Joseph? Joseph eventually revealed himself to his family. He was recognized as a deliverer, but he was the one whom they actually rejected. Now, God was still sovereign over all of that. So let's move to Exhibit 2. Exhibit 2 is Moses. Verse 25, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue him, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" Moses was rejected by his own. And it's only at the second time, as verse 35 tells us, that people actually recognized him as the deliverer. But here's the interesting thing. It was God who used Moses to deliver the Ten Commandments, the law and the covenant, or as verse 28 tells us, living words. Moses delivered living words. So what did they do? They rejected him and his living words in favour of an idol and a lifeless calf. That's what they did. Ever get the feeling pattern's going to repeat itself again? I do. Let's have a look at Exhibit 3. Jesus. Verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but you've not obeyed it. Now God sent his one and only son, the Lord Jesus, a prophet, one spoken about by Moses way back in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." And instead of listening to Jesus, what did they do? They crucified him. And they had released a murderer named Barabbas. They failed to see Jesus as their deliverer. They didn't want to listen to him, and they saw him as a threat, and they got rid of him. They killed the one who their fathers had announced before the coming of the righteous one. Stephen's accusers were just as guilty because they too had betrayed and murdered Jesus. And incidentally, what Stephen says is the same charge that's already been levelled by Peter and John in chapter 3. So Peter and John are before the crowd and they say, listen, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, the God of our fathers has glorified Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. Stephen then says, you rejected and resisted the Holy Spirit. And we need to make sure that we don't make the same mistake. The Holy Spirit bears witness to Jesus, and if we grieve him and ignore him, we end up running away from God instead of what we should be doing, which is moving towards God. If we reject Jesus and the Holy Spirit, we become what Stephen calls stiff-necked people. Now that was a term that was used by Moses, and it describes a beast of burden too stubborn to wear its master's yoke or to do what its master's demands. That's what happened when people reject Jesus. They turn their back on God and his ways, and God gives them over to the religion of self-invention, which never works. It never worked in Moses' day, and it doesn't work in our day. Now, you may remember back in chapter 6, verse 14, Stephen was accused of changing the customs of Moses, in other words, changing the law. Now, God had given the law through Moses on Mount Sinai. First commandment, you shall have no other gods. Second commandment, no making idols of any form. So what did they do? Well, just ignore the law. Let's build a calf. And they did. And they worshipped it. They can't keep the law. They've rejected the one who can help them with this problem. And now they accuse Stephen of changing the law. Stephen says to them in verse 53, there are people who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. Now when you sit down and think about it a little bit, who is the biggest challenge to the law of Moses? Or was it not actually Jesus Christ? It was Jesus who was accused of being the Sabbath breaker. It was Jesus who declared all foods unclean. It was Jesus who touched lepers and openly associated himself with sinners and tax collectors. And now they're accusing Stephen of being the biggest threat to the law of Moses. How wrong can you be? There was a husband who read an article to his wife about how women use 30,000 words a day to a man's 15,000. The wife replied, that's because we have to repeat everything to men. And the husband turned to his wife and said, what? That pretty much sums up this situation. Second key theme in this speech of Stephen is the place of God. These leaders had responded inappropriately, as we've already seen, to God's presence and reflected in the tabernacle and temple, and consequently they'd fallen into idolatry. Now the temple was this wonderful building. It was idolized, it was magnificently built, it sparkled, it had splendor, but they'd forgotten something. Verse 48 tells us that the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Which is a quotation from Isaiah 66. God is a God who is mobile. A lot of people think that God's postcode is heaven. But God is a God who is on the move. In verse 2, God was in Mesopotamia, speaking to Abraham. He was in Egypt with Joseph in verse 9. Then he appeared in the desert with Moses in verse 30, where he appeared to him at the burning bush. Stephen is asserting that God is not static and localized, but rather he lives among the people. Compare that to the Israelites. They built a calf and they worshipped it. They built the temple and the tabernacle. Now the tabernacle has specific specifications given by God, but the problem was, instead of being a place where they go to meet with God, the temple, especially attempts by humans to contain God, contrary to the protestations of Scripture. Stephen very cleverly makes this link with the language of made by hands in verse 41 and 48. Israel had localized God, making idols of the temple and the tabernacle. So the question needs to be asked, then who is the blasphemer? Stephen actually has a point. Again, they accuse Stephen of speaking against the holy place in the temple. But who was the person who spoke most against the temple? Well, it was Jesus, wasn't it? Jesus cleansed the temple. He drove out all the ones who turned God's house into a marketplace. He taught that he was the true temple, the meeting place between God and man, and said he would destroy it in 3 days and rebuild it. They've got it back to front. And the guilty criminal is out of control with rage, as verse 54 tells us. Hear the cycle? Repeat, repeat, repeat. Many of those making accusations out there, they probably would have seen Jesus. In the flesh, they probably would have heard him speak. They may have even seen some of the miracles he performed. The Lord of glory stood before them and spoke in their ears, but they were totally blind to his identity. Now, why was that? Was that because it was an educational problem? I don't think so. Did it have something to do with economics? Hardly. No, this is a spiritual problem. Sin had so wrapped their hearts so badly that they could not acknowledge the truth. And that can happen to us if we're not careful as well. Because it doesn't take much to grow cold to the Word of God. It's easy to become cynical about what the Word of God can accomplish. We can throw our attention and our resources into external matters rather than a reformation of the heart and of life. And so we must plead and beseech God for the help of his Spirit, that he might melt the coldness of our hearts and draw us closer to Christ. To close with this morning, I just want to look a little bit more at the detail at the end of this passage. The accusers had gnashed their teeth at Stephen and Luke records for us in verse 55 that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, do you see the comparison between the Sanhedrin and Stephen? One was hot with rage. The other was calm and collected. One was shouting and throwing stones. The other was calling and pleading for forgiveness. One was full of a spirit of enmity. One was full of the Holy Spirit. It's the difference between light and darkness, good and evil. Between taking a stand for the gospel and taking a stand for self-interest. And it's the Holy Spirit who helped Stephen to take that stand. So what's our testimony before a watching world? Is it more like Stephen or more like the Jewish leaders? What are we prepared to suffer and die for? Stephen prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Is that our prayer when people sin against us? Because it should be. Because there was someone who prayed very similar words for his enemies when he too died an unjust death. And that same person shed his very own blood to offer forgiveness to a lost and dying world. And given we're forgiven by God for such a huge debt of sin, how could we not extend the hand of forgiveness when someone sins against us? Now you may ask, if I do all these things, is there any reward? What did Stephen get for his troubles? Well, Stephen got death, which doesn't actually sound like much fun. But he also got something astounding. He got to see the Son of Man sitting and standing at the right hand of the Father. He got a taste and a glimpse of the glory of God which awaited him. It was almost like Stephen could hear God saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and receive your reward. And because of that, despite a shower of stones around his head, Stephen knew where he was going. He had assurance in the face of death and why he could cry out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen had assurance. Stephen knew that nothing could separate him from the love of God. He knew that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. But can we ourselves say the same thing? Around 125 AD, there was a Greek by the name of Aristides, who wrote to one of his friends trying to explain the extraordinary success of the new religion, Christianity. And in his letter, he said, if any righteous man among the Christian passes from this world, they rejoice and they offer thanks to God. And they accompany his body with songs and thanksgiving as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. That is our journey. We live for the next world. But while we are in this world, let us be like Stephen, full of the Spirit, boldly proclaiming Christ and deriving our energy from knowing what awaits us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for men such as Stephen, full of boldness, full of the Spirit of God, who took a stand for you and pointed out the nonsense from these religious leaders. We pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit, that we might have the same boldness, the same courage to point out the nonsense that we hear in our world today. Father, we do pray that you might melt the coldness of our hearts. May it be kindled and burned with a zeal and love for you and for the lost of our world. And we pray that you might use us, that in and through us, that people might come and believe, that they might be shaken out of their ignorance and come to know life through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.